Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying the book of Genesis, so open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, so good. Hello. Hi. Good evening. Good to see you all here on a Wednesday night. We're going to start in Genesis 25 tonight, but before we do, I'm just going to wax theological all over you because you can't stop me. And because I heard a comment Sunday morning that I just want to talk about for a couple minutes, just because theology matters so much. When I got here, I was still churning over it in my head Sunday morning. And since I was very purposeful about where we were going Sunday morning, I didn't want to get off track on that. So I just thought, well, I'll table that till Wednesday night. But I got here and told Tom about it because the preacher that Tom and I were under out in California still shows up on TV once in a while. And so Sunday morning he was on the television. I was listening to him a little bit because it's interesting to me to follow my own theological development and see how far I have come since those days. And he's very staunchly Arminian and in many ways redefines Arminianism. Tom agrees. But he made a statement that I want to tell you folks about so we can talk about it for a couple minutes because it is the end result of genuine Arminianism if you let it just keep progressing through the logical steps that would be the result of an Arminian basis of thinking. Here was the statement. He was talking about God's forgiveness, and he said, God forgives without reason, therefore he can unforgive without a reason. And just so that no one missed it, he said, he forgives capriciously, therefore he can unforgive capriciously. Isn't that a stunning statement? Wouldn't you be scared to death if I could convince you that God can unforgive you capriciously? That God, because he forgave you with no ostensible reason, he could also unforgive you for no ostensible reason. Now, of course, you don't find that concept anywhere in the scripture. It is just the outgrowth of this idea that man is saved as a result of his own will or decision-making ability. If you say that Jesus died for every person who ever lived equally without any distinction, that Jesus died making salvation available but didn't actually save anybody, then salvation is still a nebulous concept. You don't know between here and dead. You can never know for sure that you're actually genuinely saved. You just got to wait until you finally show up in heaven and go, "Woo, wow, made it. Skin of my teeth, I just slipped right in there." You got to hope St. Peter's looking the other way while you like barrel house through the gate or something. Because you have no way of knowing for sure if it's true that Jesus died trying to save everybody. And then you have to do something, enough somethings, some accumulation of things that will ultimately get you saved. And so you can, if that is the way salvation happens, then you can say, well, then there's no real reason for God to save you. Outside of you did a thing, and he responded to your thing. But if he responded to your thing capriciously, then what's to keep him from saying, "Ah, never mind. Sure, I responded, but the fact is, I don't really want you here. Get out." That could just as easily happen. I thought it was actually a surprising admission of the natural result of Arminian thinking. And so here's the problem with it. Here is why theology matters. Here is why proper doctrine matters. Because the concept, the premise he was working off of, that God forgave capriciously or that God forgave without a reason, is wrong. Election is according to God's own will without anything found within the individual. But the salvation of the elect has a reason. The reason is those people have been purchased. The blood of God was shed for them. Jesus did save them. The finished work of Christ did secure them. Therefore, God has saved them eternally on the basis of the actual finished purchasing work. Do you understand that? So it's much more than just saying, well, God can unforgive you capriciously. Oh, no, 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 no. God would have to explain to his son why it is that his son could pay the price to buy somebody, and then the father could capriciously give up on them. That creates a very schizophrenic God and a really confused theology. You have to always go back to the basic premises on which all of Christianity is based. He died for our offenses. He was raised for our justification. And if in the resurrection we are justified, that justification is the ground of our salvation. How do you unjustify somebody? If they've already been justified, if they're already held as forensically innocent, on what basis are you going to say, okay, I no longer hold you forensically innocent? That would be like, doing your time in jail and paying your price to society, and then you're out for a couple of years, and the cops show up at your door and go, we've decided to put you back in. You go, on what basis? Well, we capriciously unforgave you. But it's even larger than that. You see, throughout the Bible, God speaks of, and Jesus especially in the New Testament, speaks of those that are his. The ones that he came and saved because they are his. Jesus did not come and make salvation available. He came with a purpose, which was to seek and to save his own and to take them, to secure them eternally for heaven. For instance, when he speaks of sheep, when he calls his people his sheep, he says, my sheep know my voice. A stranger's voice they don't know, they won't follow. They will follow me. I am the good shepherd. I call my own out by name and they do follow me. There's always this personal thing. They are my own. I call them because they're mine. I save them because they belong to me. He speaks to the Pharisees and says, why don't you understand my speech? Why don't you understand what I'm saying? He tells them plainly, it's because you're not my sheep. Not my sheep versus my sheep. So if you belong to him and you are his sheep, if he were to capriciously unforgive you, it means that you somehow stopped being his from before the foundation of the world. You got to explain how that could be. There are a lot of theologians who will go show the text where Peter writes that the old proverb had come true, a dog returns to his vomit, a pig returns to its wallow, and a dog returns to its vomit. And they'll use that. Yeah, that kind of makes you wince, doesn't it? It's like, ugh, yeah. Arminian theologians will get a hold of that verse and say, see right there, Peter is saying people can be saved and then they go back to their old ways, back to their vomit and stuff. That's not at all what Peter was saying. He was talking about the fact that pigs and dogs will always be pigs and dogs. You can clean them up for a while, but all you've got is a clean pig and a clean dog. You can scrub a pig all day long, put him back outside, where's he going? Back to the mud. Why? That's his nature. He's a pig. Peter never talks about sheep becoming pigs. He never says, the true proverb came true, the sheep became dogs and went back to their vomit. The simple fact is sheep are sheep. The sheep who belong to the fold of Christ are his, therefore he will always go get them and return them to the fold. And the dogs, no matter how hard they try, will eventually show their true colors and go back to being dogs and pigs because they're not sheep. You understand all that? So we have to understand that our salvation, and especially our sense of eternal security, is based on the fact that the price was paid. Peter writes that you have been bought with a price. You've already been purchased. And that very high purchase price being paid is the foundation on which God can say, okay, now you're saved, you're forgiven, you're justified, come on in. So how in the world is God supposed to discount the salvific work that his son accomplished? This is why Arminianism is so wrong. And it is, yet again, why proper theology is so important. Why I keep pounding on sound doctrine, because once you get a hold of the biblical doctrine, it will give you a peace and a security that the Arminians just can't offer you. And the good news is, not only do we have security on our side, and a peace and a comfort on our side, we also have the Bible on our side. And that's really, really good, because I would love to have been around to ask that man, Please show me that in the text somewhere. I understand why you got there. I understand how you reached that conclusion. But show me in the text where that conclusion is, because I got lots and lots of texts that say, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. I got lots of texts that say neither height nor depth nor things past, things to come, principalities, powers, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Because I've lived through enough stuff in my life where if it were possible to be separated from God, boy, I should have been at the front of the line. I certainly did my best to break that relationship completely. It's real good to know that there is nothing in heaven, hell, or earth that can change the fact that God loved you before the foundation of the world and sent his son to die for you, and that secures you eternally. It is not capricious, it is exact. It is not random, it is specific, and it is not still dangling out there waiting for you to complete it. It is a completed, finished work. The salvation of God's people is already accomplished and secure, and I'm really happy for that.
Mm-hmm. Well, then the question would come, because we all have seen it, people whom we thought were Christians.
And they wander off.
I mean, and not just wander off.
Right. Apostatize.
They go, you know, contemplative prayer now.
Sure.
And you're like, where? How in the world did you go from Reformed doctrine
There's a real good answer to that, because you just said it in your sentence, and you said it correctly, so I'm glad you put it the way you did. How do you go from Reformed doctrine to whatever abuse they've wandered off into? Right. It's clearly because all they knew was the doctrine, but they didn't know the Christ of the doctrine. You know, I love doctrine. I love theology. But every once in a while, we stop like we did Sunday, and we just talk about relationship and the relationship to God. If you don't have the Holy Spirit of God inside you, you can still do the intellectual exercise of doctrine.
Right.
Now, if you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, you are then secured for all time and eternity. But there were plenty of people who wandered into the church. John wrote about them. And said they came in and stayed around for a while, appeared to be converted. And he said, if they had been with us, they would surely have stayed with us. But they went out from us because they were never of us. Had they been of us, they would surely have stayed with us. But they made manifest that they were never of us by the fact that they left. So can people appear on the outside to have really gotten a grasp? Sure, Jesus talks about them when he talks about the parable of the soil, the parable of the sower. And he goes out and sows the seed, and it falls on four kinds of soil. And one of them is a rocky place by the side of the road where it says they get a quick root, shallow root, and they spring up quickly. I mean, they give every indication of being right there. Boy, I'm into this. But then, you know, the troubles and the trials of this world come and snatch it all away, and they disappear.
That's where I'm guessing the nervousness comes, is because then we see, well, I got the doctrine down. How do I know that I won't, you know?
And the answer is, salvation is not in knowledge of a doctrine.
Right.
I love doctrine. I'll teach sound doctrine all day long. But relationship with Christ is salvation. So even if you say, well, what about me? You know, I feel like, oh, I got my doctrine together, but can I be lost? If you think your security is in your doctrine, then you're still risking the jeopardy of being lost. Salvation is not in a doctrine. It's in a person. It's
right,
in Christ.
And then the people who do the contemplative prayer, we tell that those exact words would come out of their mouth. Mm-hmm. You know, Jennifer, you got your doctrine right. Or, you know, you can argue doctrine all day long, but it's really about the relationship. Okay? But you're saying that the only way that... Anyhow, all right.
Okay, so what's the relationship based on? You're doing fine. Keep thinking. So now you're saying it's all relationship.
I'm saying that my doctrine teaches me about my relationship.
That's exactly right.
So then my doctrine does matter, and so then what I do...
Of course doctrine matters. I say it all the time, doctrine matters. If you just have worship, empty worship, mm-hmm. but you don't know what you're worshiping,
right.
Jesus dealt with the Samaritan woman and said, you worship, you know not what.
Right.
But you worship. Yeah, you have to have doctrine to know what you're worshiping. Right. You have to have doctrine to know who you trust and why you trust him.
Right.
You have to have doctrine to know that your relationship is grounded in the actual God of Scripture. Paul wrote in the Galatian letter about people who were preaching a different Jesus and a different gospel. That he said was not the same as, not commensurate with the real gospel. Were there people who had faith and confidence in the fake gospel? Sure. But Paul said those that preached it were anathema. But there were people who believed it. Are they going to be saved just because they sincerely believed in a false Christ? No. So doctrine matters to identify the real God and the real Christ of the Bible. But doctrine in and of itself shouldn't be a grounds for boasting where we say, I'm secure because I know my doctrine. No, you're secure because the one who died purchased and secured you. So it always goes back to this Christocentric concept that I keep pounding. Are you trusting who you are or what you know, or are you trusting Christ who secured you? Because if you're trusting something about you, how you pray, what you know, what your doctrine is, if you live long enough, eventually you'll barely know your name. So if your salvation is wrapped up in knowing stuff, at some point in life, you may be in bad trouble because you can't know that anymore.
Right. Or you might not ever know it to begin with, in the case of Silas. I always like
exactly
to
right.
point that out to these people who say, I was like, you know, if I believe like you, I would have to get him to a level in which I can explain this so that he can convey to me that he understands that and accepts it.
Right.
As you would say, you have to accept it. Because they're saying, well, I have a relationship with Jesus, and that's all that matters. I know who saved me. It's Jesus. And I'm like, but what Jesus?
But which Jesus? Yeah, what Jesus? Jesus? What version?
The Jesus in which you made God?
Exactly.
Or the Jesus who chose you from the foundation of the world? Because those are two different Jesus.
And if you can't tell me about your Jesus or define your Jesus, and if he isn't defined by the Scripture and what the Scripture says about him, the Scripture itself admits that there is the preachment of another Christ and another gospel. And if that's the one you believe in, you're in trouble.
Well, clearly the majority of them would admit the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses both have a different Jesus.
Right.
You know?
Here, I'll give you a good example. Megan this week had to turn in a paper because in her health class they've been studying the book of John at RTA. And so she had to turn in a paper that was a summary of this semester, what she learned from the book of John. And so she wrote a paper about, you know, what the four different gospels mean and John's emphasis and John's doctrine and Jesus as God. And she wrote this good paper on the book of John. And her teacher, as each student read their paper, would ask, well, how do you apply that? How do you apply that to your life? How do you, you know? And they would all say, well, I need to love more, or I need to lie less, or I need to, you know, whatever their thing was that they felt applied in their life. So Megan read her paper, and her teacher said, well, that's nice, Megan, but that's just all facts. What does this mean to you, and how do you apply it to your life? Of course, this is the same teacher who said that Jesus' ministry lasted 1 year. Missed that one. That he never taught before his 30th birthday, despite that whole 12-year-old teaching in the temple thing. That he was a carpenter for a living, yes.
She's actually going to prove that to me this Monday.
Megan, who's a troublemaker, when her teacher said, and Jesus worked as a carpenter for a living, Megan said, where is that, by the way, in the Scripture? And her teacher said, it's somewhere, and I'll look it up and I'll show you next week, because it's not in there anywhere.
Sorry.
My point is, the emphasis in that class is, doctrine doesn't matter. Oh, those are just facts. Mm-hmm. What does it mean to you, and what's the relationship? And so, you know, I'm such a great fan of balance. Doctrine defines the relationship. But if all you've got is doctrine and no relationship, you've got a problem. It's the same way that we talk about the sovereignty of God versus man's responsibility. So you've got the balance of responsibility and sovereignty. If you tip too far, you've got man being responsible for everything, including salvation. If you tip into God's sovereignty, you end up into hyper-Calvinism, where man isn't responsible at all for any kind of holy living. You've got to have balance to get the genuine biblical gospel. I think the perfect example of that is the book of Ephesians. For the first two chapters, Paul is just saying, foreordination, predestination, God's election. It's all about God and his predestination. And then starting at chapter 3, he's all about, now let's talk about how you live. Now look, quit the things you're doing and live a better life and be responsible and let's grow up.
He does that with all his books.
Yeah, he does that so frequently. So there is that balance. Well, the same thing where we're talking about this with relationship and doctrine. You can know a lot of doctrine about a lot of things, like I've read a lot about Mormonism. I know a fair amount about Mormon doctrine. Does that make me a Mormon? No, because I'm not putting my faith and trust in the Book of Mormon or the God they preach. But I can know about it. Well, there are people who can know about Reformed doctrine, and not know the God of the Reformed doctrine or not know the Christ of Scripture? How many people have you known that carry a Bible around but don't give any indication that they know anything about the God of the Bible? But they have a Bible.
Oh, well, I mean, everybody that talks
yeah.
about right. like that. So they may be able to tell you, you know, Jonah in a fish, or they might be able to tell you Jesus on a cross. But does that mean that they know anything about the doctrine and the teaching and the God of the Bible? Well, no. So it's good to know that even the Bible answers your question, Jennifer, in that it does admit that there are going to be people who are the type of soil that spring up quickly and then fade away. And that John does say that within the church there were those that came in for a while and then left because they were never really part of it. So the Bible already has built-in answers for that apparent dilemma. People who look like they believe. And that's why I think the fifth of the five doctrines of grace is so important, perseverance of the saints. Ultimately, if you do have the Spirit of God in you, you are going to persevere. The proof that a person does not genuinely have the Spirit is that flesh, no matter how hard it tries, can't actually perfectly duplicate genuine Christianity. At some point, it'll give up. At some point, it'll quit, it'll wander off, it'll find something that its flesh likes better. But those who are, in fact, God's will persevere in the faith, even at risk of torture, death, problems, dislike, all that kind of stuff, you know? Right? So theology matters, that's my point. And garbage in, garbage out, as every computer engineer will tell you. And if you start with the premise that salvation depends on man's choice or will or determination, you end up at the logical conclusion that there's no security, that God can save you for a little while and then not save you later, and that you can be in his good graces for a while and then later not, and that God can capriciously forgive you and later capriciously unforgive you if, in fact, it's based in nothing. But that's why it's so important to know that it's actually based in something. It's based on the finished work of Christ. And if that work is finished, then the people he died for are secure. That's what I was getting at.
Good summary.
Good summary, yes. Genesis 25. Okay, I've been avoiding getting straight to Genesis 25 because there's a lot of begatting going on so that it includes the names of a lot of people that I cannot pronounce. So I'm just going to do my best to hack my way through these names.
Make a running start.
I'm just going to take a running leap at it. And this is going to take us up to the point of Abraham's death, which is listed in the middle of this chapter as well. Now, we know from previous chapters that at this point his wife Sarah had died. So chapter 25 starts with, "Then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shuah." Now, in a minute, you're going to find out that when he died, he was 145 years old, which means that after Sarah's death, he still had a good many years when he could have gone on producing kids. But then Moses is quite specific to tell us in verse 5 that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. So even though there were other kids, the child of promise through whom the seed was counted still got everything. Starting in verse 3, we're going to hear about the offspring of each of those other kids of Abraham. And Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim and Letushim and Leumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hamak and Abida and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. And unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he was still alive, sent them eastward unto the east country. Why would he do that? Perhaps to protect him, but also because only Isaac was carrying the promise of inheritance of that land. All the land of Canaan was promised to Isaac, not to the others. So just so that they wouldn't start to contend, yeah, that the land belonged to them too, he sent them all away so that Isaac was the sole beneficiary of all the land that's part of the Abrahamic covenant. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 115 years. And Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age. He was an old man and full of years, And he was gathered, this is a very interesting phrase, and he was gathered to his people. Isn't that an interesting phrase? That when Abraham died, there was a continuation of his life. It doesn't say that he died and then went into the grave and knew nothing. Or he went into the grave and just went into a comatose state until he'll eventually be resurrected for the judgment. There is a sense of knowledge here, a sense of continuation of life here, that when he died, he was gathered to his people, meaning that afterlife is a reality, and that even this early in Genesis, Moses saw it that way, that when you died, you continued living and could be gathered to your people. Very interesting language. Let me show you one more thing. Keep your finger there, but turn over to Isaiah for a second. Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, God's assurance to Israel is essentially what's going on here. Let's just start at verse 8. This is God speaking through Isaiah. God speaking in the first person, and he makes this little statement about Abraham. You, O Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Isn't that a great phrase? How much would you like it that the memory of you, that God himself speaks, is Abraham, my friend? And this is during the time of Isaiah, and you'll notice that God speaks of it in the present tense. He was gathered to his people, and then Isaiah, years and years and years later, hundreds of years later, speaks of God as speaking of Abraham as Abraham, my friend. Can you think of a better relationship than that for God to describe for you? Abraham, my friend, friend of God. That's why it's so impressive when Jesus says to his apostles, he says, I don't call you any longer servants, but I call you friends. He says, because the master doesn't tell his servants what he's going to do, but I'm telling you because you are my friends. And then, of course, this is the same Jesus who says, there is no greater love than this, but that a man would lay down his life for his friends. So this friendship thing, this friendship relationship, is a very important sort of designation of those people that God chooses, that God picks. And here Abraham's called Abraham, my friend. Now, as a result of that, since I keep talking about the ongoing effects of the Abrahamic covenant, here God is dealing with Israel in Isaiah 41 during one of Israel's worst periods. Israel is in bondage. Israel is worshiping foreign gods. Israel is doing everything they can to destroy their relationship with God. Listen to how God talks to them as a result of the fact that Abraham is God's friend. You, O Israel, are my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen. The seed of Abraham, my friend, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you away. Why wouldn't God cast them off? He had every reason to cast Israel off at this point. By the time Isaiah is writing, they are deep into their captivity and idol worship. They've forgotten the God of their fathers. And here comes God again saying, I won't cast you away for two reasons. I made a promise to Abraham, and I chose you. And if God chose you, that's it. The relationship exists. He's going to bring you back to himself. So then he says to them in verse 10, fear not. For I am with you. Don't be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yea, I will help you. Yea, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Did they have any righteousness they could brag of at that point? No. They were doing so badly, they were in the Assyrian captivity. That's how bad they'd been. And yet God shows up and says, but don't worry. I will hold you up with my righteousness. Notice that he's yet to say anything to them here about, fear not, I've looked at you and I've seen you're not that bad.
And God accepted you.
I've accepted you on the basis of your acceptance of me. Yes. And then, yes, there are enemies all around them. So in verse 11, he says, "Behold, all they that were incensed against you shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with you shall perish. You will seek them and will not find them, even them that contended with you. They that war against you shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught, a thing that does not exist. Why? For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying unto you, Fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob." Isn't that interesting language? He even says, yes, well, you're maggots. Let's start there. You have nothing to recommend yourselves. Jacob, of course, the name of Jacob before he got his name changed to Israel. Jacob means supplanter, heel catcher. God reminds them of their sinful estate. You are Jacob. You are heel catcher. You are supplanter. You are worm. But fear not, I will help you. Fear not, O worm Jacob, and you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. That's eternal security. This is what I'm talking about in this whole security thing. Because our security is not wrapped up, again, Jennifer, in what we know or how we know it or how. It's wrapped up in the character of God. It's wrapped up in the fact that once God has said he's going to do it, he's going to do it. And that once the Son has bought and secured certain people, they are going to be saved. And there's nothing you can do to change that. Here Israel is doing everything they can, even to the degree that God would punish them, drive them out of their land, put them into captivity. They've done everything they could to ruin the relationship with God. So he shows up, reminds them that they are Jacob, calls them worms, and says, "Don't worry, I'm still God." And that's our security. Our security is, don't worry, God is still God. He is still going to act like and be like God. And even in those times that we are at our absolute worst, he'll be at his absolute best. Now, in the case of Israel, why didn't he give up on them? Because they were the seed of Abraham, my friend. They were the seed of Abraham. They are the people who are carrying the Abrahamic promises. God is going to sustain them and take care of them and protect them because through them is going to come the Redeemer of the world. So they must continue. They have to keep going. God has got to keep Israel intact because they are the seed of Abraham. This is the weight and the strength of the Abrahamic covenant. You getting a feel for that? You must be, because Carol just went, wow. Yeah. That is like a wow kind of thing. But I jumped forward to Isaiah just so that you could see that here Abraham's dying, what is the continuation in history of the promises God made to him? You see it here in Isaiah, and then of course we're going to see in the weeks to come that in the New Testament, the new covenant comes about as a result of the Abrahamic covenant. This is a very, very important promise that God continues to keep because of the character of God. And that's where our security, again, needs to be focused. Back to Genesis. Genesis 25, Abraham has passed away. He was full of years, gathered to his people, verse 9, and his son Isaac, and his sons Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre. We talked about that last week, that when Sarah died, Abraham had to go buy a piece of property in order to bury his wife. Because even though he was promised to inherit all the land of Canaan, he still had none of it. And he ended up having to buy a plot of land just to be able to bury his wife. And so Abraham was buried there in the same place. Verse 11, and it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt in the land of Laharoi. Now these are the generations of Ishmael. Ishmael, the firstborn son. Remember, God had promised Ishmael's mom, Hagar, that he was going to bless Ishmael's offspring, and that 12 kings was going to come out of him. That 12 kings were going to come out of him. One of those two sentences is grammatically correct. I'll let you decide. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, and Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid. She bore Ishmael unto Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael was Nebajoth, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa, and Hadar, and Tema, Jitur, Naphish, and Kidamah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their towns and by their castles, 12 princes according to their nations. So Moses is confirming for us here that what God promised to Ishmael and what God promised to Hagar, he actually kept. And that he did have 12 sons. They did have their own cities and castles that they did each individually become kings. Therefore, God kept his promise to Hagar's son. And these are the sons of Ishmael by their names and their towns and their castles, 12 princes according to their nations. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. And they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. And he died in the presence of his brethren. Starting at chapter 25, verse 19, we get into one of the most infamous passages in the book of Genesis that is also picked up in Paul's writing in the New Testament, and it's the story of the twin boys that belong to Isaac. Two boys in a womb together, and the controversial statement, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So we're going to start on that tonight, and it'll probably take us into next week, talking about New Testament Pauline theology concerning Jacob and Esau, but let's at least start tonight with the historical narrative. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padam Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. We've seen a lot of that so far, haven't we? We've seen a lot of barren women so far in these stories. And I think it's because God wanted to make sure in each of these cases of producing specific people who were going to be counted for the seed, God wanted to make sure every time that there was no question about the fact that he was involved. That these women were barren until the moment that God was able to say, okay, now here's what I'm going to do. You're going to have kids now. And then it would happen. And then they knew that this was God's work. God is continuing to produce a very specific lineage of people leading to the seed Christ. Starting at verse 22. The children struggled together within her, in her womb. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in your womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from your bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the older one shall serve the younger one. So here comes God again, tipping the balance completely upside down, where birthright is concerned. Birthright always went to the oldest child. Firstborn gets the birthright. But as we just saw with Abraham, his firstborn was Ishmael. And then God comes along and says, Ishmael won't even be counted. The child of promise, that's going to be counted for the seed. And he, as we saw, Abraham died, and everything he had, he gave to Isaac. Because Isaac and his descendants were going to be counted for the seed, that language. So now here are twins in a womb, going to be born essentially the same time, one just before the other. But whichever one manages to come out first is going to be the heir. Whichever one comes out first gets everything. Whichever one comes out second, not so much. And so there's this struggle going on in the womb, and God takes the time to tell her, these are not just two boys struggling inside your womb, but they are going to grow up into nations, and they are always going to struggle and fight against each other. He looks forward down the path of their future life and says, yeah, they're struggling now. Well, they're going to continue to struggle. And by the way, they're still struggling to this day. So two kinds of people, two manner of people shall be separated from your bowels. One people shall be stronger than the other people, but the older should get the birthright and the younger should serve him. But before they're even born, God says the older is going to serve the younger. Paul is going to pick that up in Romans 9 and say, that is proof of God's election. He's going to say, why does God do this? Why can God do this? He says, so that the election of grace will stand. God did it this way just so that God could prove to everybody watching that because he's God, he'll do it any way he wants to do it. And that it'll be about election, not about right, not about birthright, not about fleshly claims. That ultimately the gifts of God are going to go to whoever God chooses to give those gifts to. And Paul goes right here to prove it. I mean, it's an established rule. We know the firstborn gets everything the father has. And yet God steps in and says, no, it's going to go to the younger one. Same way he did with Abraham. Same way he's going to do with the 12 tribes. And end up giving the birthright to Joseph, who's way down the line, and he's going to skip over Reuben, the oldest. And then Joseph's going to bring his two boys to his father, and his father's going to bless the younger of the two boys. And Joseph's going to get upset and say, no, no, the older. And his father's going to say, no, I know what I'm doing. And blesses the younger yet again. God has the right to pick and choose according to whoever he wants to be part of his seed, his lineage, his heritage, and ultimately whoever's going to stand in his sight. It's up to God to decide. And he's been doing that, what are we, only 25 chapters into Genesis? And according to Paul, God's already proving his right to choose who's going to get his free gifts. Which, by the way, as long as I put it in that context, don't we all have that same right, that same power? If I chose to get a gift for my daughter, if I say, okay, I'm going to get my daughter a Hershey bar. A what? No, a new car. I went with Hershey bar. Back off, lady. I'm going to get my daughter a gift. Is anybody going to be terribly upset if I don't also get Charlie a gift? No, you're going to say, well, his daughter, he can give her a gift if he wants to. If he misses over, passes over Charlie, fine. What if one night I come in here and I have a little gift tucked away, as Michael often do. He'll come in here with a little gift for somebody. And he walks up and he hands a Bible or some chocolate to somebody in the room, but he doesn't give it to everybody. Is that okay?
Yeah,
it's perfectly okay. It's completely all right, especially if it's you. Yeah, we're fine with that. We understand that if Mike decides to come in and hand a Bible to a visitor, the rest of us don't go, hey, 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 hey.
Well, sometimes.
Well, some of us do, sure. Hey, where's my gift? Because we understand that it's his to start with. He can do what he wants with it. He can do whatever he pleases with it. It's his. If I go around the room and I give everybody in the room a dollar, but I don't give a dollar to Josh. Now, we may argue about the relative fairness of that, but do I have the right to do that? Mm-hmm. Sure, of course. Why? My dollars. I can give them to anybody I want. I can give it to everybody in the room and skip right over Josh if I want.
Josh expects a 20.
Because Josh wants it. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
So if I give everybody in the room a dollar, and then I give Josh a 20, is that fair?
Yeah.
Everybody else in the room will go, hey, I got a dollar. Is that fair? Well, yes, of course, because we intrinsically understand as humans that if it's yours, you can do whatever you want with it. Why don't we extend that same courtesy to God? Why do we keep insisting that God live up to levels of fairness that we understand among humans? We have the right to do what we want with what's ours. Why can't God do what he wants with what's his? Since he owns everything. Well, according to the Bible, as Elizabeth just said, according to the Bible, God does exactly that. He gives everything that is his to whoever he wants. And arguments that it's not fair don't matter to him because it's his to start with. He'll do whatever he wants with what's his, and that includes, by the way, all of mankind. All of the creation belongs to him, including every individual. And he can do what he wants with every individual because they're his. If he wants to drown an entire Egyptian army in the Red Sea just so that he can get glory among the Israelites, he's going to. And I am sure that there were lots of drowning Egyptians who with their last breath said, "This is not fair." But it didn't stop God. God's going to do whatever God is going to do. And he is going to give what he has to whoever he wants to give it to. And he's been doing that ever since Ishmael. He's been saying, nope, not Ishmael. In Isaac your seed will be called. And so Paul, like I said, is going to pick it up in Romans 9. We'll look at it next week and say that with these two twins, both in the womb, not having done anything yet, having done no good, having done no evil, so that the election of grace would stand, it was said that the older was going to serve the younger. That's what Paul gets from this passage theologically, that God has always had the right, the power, the determination to decide who gets what. And there's no point in arguing about the relative fairness or lack of it, because Paul's ultimately going to say, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to the one who forms it, why have you made me thus? And then he's going to resort right back to Jeremiah's potter and say, you're just pottery on a wheel. And the pottery on the wheel does not say to the potter, what are you making? So all of that's coming. So the Lord said, two nations are in your womb, and two manner of people shall be separated out of your bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Verse 24, and when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. Red all over like a hairy garment, so they called his name Esau, which means red. That's all it means. Yeah, this was not complicated naming. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So the struggle continued right into the birth. The first one was born, and as he was being born, his brother's hand was on his heel, pulling at him, trying to be the first to be born. And he came out with his brother's hand on his heel, so they called his name Jacob, which means, as I just said, heel catcher, supplanter. So they were naming him according to what they were doing at the time that they were born. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore those children. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Let's talk for one more second, just because we got to get some of our Semitic ideas out of our head. When we think about Israelites, Middle Easterners, we typically think of more swarthy, darker skinned, dark-haired type people. But here it says that Esau was a red man, red-haired. Have you ever read the descriptions of David that say that he was ruddy or reddish, and ruddy probably meant freckled? It's not the way we think of David. We think of King David. We see Richard Gere in the movie, you know, dark and handsome, and David, King David.
Ron Howard.
But yeah, he was Ron Howard. He was much more opie looking than he was red-haired, freckled. That was the way he's described. It's not the way we think of him. So when you picture the descendants of Israel, it's no surprise that already this early in the process, you see red-haired or red-colored people. And so get that real typical Semitic look out of your head. There's a much wider genetic
phenotype,
very good, going on within the descendants of Abraham. There's a much wider variety available than what we typically think of. And the only reason that's important is that later descendants of Israel, the northern tribes in particular, disappear to history or called the lost tribes. And then people go out looking for the lost tribes and they're expecting to find Semitic Jews. But there's no reason for them to look that way. They could, in fact, look reddish. They could look freckly. They could, in fact, look very much like what we would consider the Gentile or British or... Irish people to look like. Yeah, absolutely. So after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So the old man, as he's getting older, really likes the fact that he can send Esau out into the field because he's a cunning hunter, and he can get out there and knock down some deer, bring home good meat to eat, making up, you know, all kinds of good meals for Dad. And so he really likes the hunter boy. That's the one he likes. But Mom likes the softer boy, the plain man, the one dwelling in tents. She prefers the younger of the children. And, of course, she also has the promise that the older is going to serve the younger. So she might also know which side to, yeah, which side you're going to follow. The one with the blessing, yeah. And Jacob, verse 29, made some pottage or some stew. And Esau came in from the field, and he was faint. He'd been out hunting and hadn't eaten for a while, apparently. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray you, with some of that red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day your birthright." Now, isn't that interesting? Because we already know that the older is going to serve the younger. We know that. God has already said it. But here's one of those compatibilism moments that I talk about. Were these people doing exactly what they wanted to do? Yeah. Are they doing exactly what God said they were going to do?
Yep.
Yeah, sure. Now, here is this foolish man coming in from the field. And he says, "I'm so hungry, I'm going to faint, I'm going to fall down. Give me some of your pottage." And his brother takes advantage of this moment and kind of says, "Well, if you're going to fall down dead anyway, sell me your birthright, I'll give you something to eat." And he gives up his birthright for a bowl of soup. And as a result, in the New Testament, Jesus refers to Esau as that profane person, Esau. When we think of profanity, we think of cuss words. Like, oh, a string of profanity came out of that guy's mouth. But to be profane in the real sense is to be so earthly that you cannot discern spiritual, godly things. That is genuinely profane. There was a genuine profanity in selling the birthright, which isn't yours to start with. It's a land that was given to your grandfather by God himself. And yet you're willing to give up the gifts of God to satiate your flesh. Is there anything more profane? In fact, let's look that up just so you can see it yourselves. Yeah, Edom Red also becomes the name of one of the cities in the plains. That's where his people end up. The Edomites become the descendants of Esau. I said that there was going to be a continuation of battles, even up to this day, between the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau. By calling him Edom, the Edomites, who continue to live in the land of Canaan and cause problems all the way up until the reoccupation of Canaan. It's really Moses saying after the fact, one of the names, one of the nicknames for him is Edom, and therefore he's the progenitor of the Edomites, and so his children have always been a thorn in the side of the Israelites. Yeah. I said Jesus made the statement, but it's not, and that's why I wanted to double check it and make sure I got it clear. Hebrews 12, 16. Actually, I can start in verse 15. No, I can't. 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. So New Testament profanity is sort of encapsulated in this moment where Esau was willing to give up a gift that God had passed down through generations to him. He would give it up just to satisfy his flesh. That's profanity. So Jacob said, sell me this day your birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. So what profit shall this birthright do me? So he's justifying himself. Oh, yeah, I'm going to die anyway. And if I die, the birthright's no help to me. So I guess, yeah, I'll sell you my birthright so I can live. And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Did they both do exactly what they wanted to do? Did Jacob end up getting the birthright by being a heel catcher and a supplanter?
Yep.
Did he trick his brother into giving him the birthright? Yes, there's nobody good in this story. There's nobody here doing something good. Did they do exactly what God said they were going to do?
Yep.
Yes. Did Jacob, the one who God chose, end up with the birthright? Yes. Because he was good? No. But did he get it anyway? Yes. Why? Sovereign election. The election of grace determined who was going to get it. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat, and he drank, and he rose up, and he went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now the next step is, since the birthright is handed down by the father, it's not going to be sufficient for Jacob to go in and say to Dad, hey, by the way, my brother sold me the birthright. Dad can still, at the point of death, give the birthright to Esau because he's the one who deserves it. And he can say, oh, whatever deal you guys made in the field doesn't matter. He can still give the birthright to Esau. So Jacob is going to undergo some trickery in order to end up getting the birthright. The story is not over. The fact that the two boys have made a deal doesn't change the fact that they still have to get Dad to give him the birthright blessing. And Mom's going to be complicit in lying to Dad, because he's old and blind and not going to know any better, and because Mom knows that it is Jacob that's going to get the birthright, and because she likes Jacob more than she likes Esau, and because she knows that Dad prefers Esau, she's going to get complicit in it, and they're going to end up, through evil means and lying and deception, accomplishing the very thing God said was going to be the end result. You got all that? So let me read a couple more verses here and we'll call it a night, just because I want to get to the seventh telling of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, if you've been keeping track, if you've been writing numbers in your text, I've been going through each time the birthright Abrahamic covenant is told, I've been saying to you, here's the first telling, the second, the third. Well, the seventh telling of it is in verse 2 of chapter 26. For the seventh time, the Abrahamic covenant is recited, and now it is given specifically to Isaac. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar, and the Lord appeared unto him. Who did it appear to? Follow this. Unto Isaac. Isaac is traveling to Abimelech, and the Lord appeared unto Isaac and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of, sojourn in this land, for I will be with you, and I will bless you. For unto you and unto your seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swore unto Abraham your father. And I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of the heaven, and I will give unto your seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, Isaac has just been told that he gets the Abrahamic covenant, because in Isaac shall the seed be called. God recited the Abrahamic covenant. It included all the descendants and the offspring, and you're going to get all this land. Were there any conditions placed on Isaac in order for him to get the promise?
No.
None. And if there were any conditions, they were already fulfilled conditions, because that Abraham obeyed my voice. He said, I'm doing this because Abraham's my friend. Abraham obeyed my voice. I promised Abraham I was going to do this. And even though there's nothing particularly good about you, I am going to do this for you because I'm the one who's picking and choosing, and through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So you see God very specifically picking and choosing the lineage of the seed and then making the same promise over and over, generation after generation. So who has the Abrahamic covenant at this moment?
Isaac.
So when he passes on the birthright promise, what's he passing on? The Abrahamic covenant. All the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant. The same way it moved from Abraham to Isaac, it's going to move from Isaac to one of his kids. We already know it's going to be Jacob. God said before they were born, it's going to be Jacob. And then from Jacob, it's going to go to Joseph, and from Joseph to his two sons, and from there we'll talk about the first division and the way the promises go. But most of you know that stuff from the Revelation study. So we will pick up there next week, and we will go into the New Testament. Remind me to back up a little bit, and we will go into the New Testament, and we will read, even though I summarized it tonight, the theology that grows out of Jacob and Esau, and we'll talk a little bit about the misappropriation of that, because there are people who try to explain it away. Folks who don't like God's sovereign election have to do something to explain away the fact that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, especially if God is love. God loves everybody. God loves everybody equal and wants to give everybody a fair chance, and yet there's two twins in a womb, and Jacob I loved and Esau have I hated. Well, that doesn't fit in with most people's theology. And so they work very hard to get rid of that. And we'll talk about that too and what the answer and response to that is. Okay? So remind me and we'll cover all that because you know me, I'll just plow forward and forget. So, any question about all that? I know we covered a great big chunk tonight. No? Okay, good.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.